2 weeks ago, we began a new series on the Psalms, starting at Psalm 102. So we've spent 2 weeks already looking at this psalm. We're going to be looking at it again this morning, Psalm 102. This psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. That's the heading to the psalm. The heading doesn't have a verse number in our Bibles, but it would be verse 1 in a Hebrew Bible. And this psalm, this prayer, is divided into three parts. The first part runs from verse 1 to verse 11. And in that part, the psalmist begins by pleading with God to listen to him. In verses 1 and 2, he asks the Lord 5 times just to hear him. Hear my prayer, he says. Let my cry come to you, he says. Do not hide your face from me, he says. Incline your ear to me, he says. Answer me speedily in the day when I call, he says. This man clearly had no assurance that God was listening to him, or that God would pay any attention to his prayer. Otherwise, he wouldn't be pleading over and over again for God to do it. There are times when we pray, and we're praying real prayers, but our feelings tell us that God isn't listening to us, or that God's not going to answer us. That's the way it was for this man. Of course, his feelings were deceiving him. We know that the Lord was listening to his prayer. The heading says that he was pouring out his complaint before the Lord. The phrase means in the presence of the Lord. He's begging the Lord to come and listen to him. But in fact, he was already in the Lord's presence as he poured out his heart. More than that, it was the Lord's Spirit that was moving him to pray. Remember the way that Peter in the New Testament talks about the men who wrote the scriptures of the Old Testament? He says they spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this psalm is part of the Old Testament scriptures. So as this man spoke or sang the words of this psalm, he was being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the fact is that the Lord valued his prayer so much that he planned that it would be preserved for all time as part of the Holy Scriptures. This man's prayer was so precious to God that God made sure that it would be included in the Bible to help other people to pray for thousands of years ahead. And that includes us. Whatever else you remember about this psalm, remember that. It's a psalm for people who are crying out to God in desperation, but who don't feel that God is listening. And it's here as an assurance that God does listen to such desperate, uncertain prayers. So section 1 begins with those two verses in which the psalmist begs God to listen to him. And then from verses 3 to 11, the psalmist describes the desperate condition he's in. And as you read it, you realize that this man is dying. And he's dying in misery. The last words in the section, he says, I wither away like grass. The Bible often talks about the way that grass withers and uses it as a picture of how human beings die. The grass springs up in the morning, it withers away by the evening. And this man says, I'm like that grass. My life is at an end. I'm withered. I'm dying. And he feels he's dying under God's judgment, under God's wrath. Verse 9, he says, I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you've taken me up and thrown me down. Again, his feelings tell him that God is angry with him, that God has rejected him. So he's dying in hopeless despair. But then we come to verse 12, and we see something wonderful happening. We see light breaking into this man's darkness, into his despair. Part one of the psalm is over, but part two begins. God's Spirit brings one great truth into this man's mind, into his heart. And God's Spirit brings that truth with such power that this man knows that it's true. But you, O Lord, you, Yahweh, are enthroned forever. God is still on the throne. And what that means is that God will certainly carry through his own wonderful, glorious purposes. Whatever the situation that this man personally is facing, there is a glorious future for God's people and God's world. Just for a moment, this man is helped to stop thinking about himself and his own situation. And all his mind is taken up with the fact that God is enthroned. And as he thinks about that, his mind expands to see what God intends to do for the world. We've talked about the world as it was when this man first wrote and sang this psalm. What the situation was that had ground down this man's hope and happiness. Jerusalem, the city which had been the center of God's kingdom on earth, had been destroyed. The temple, God's palace on earth, was just a pile of rubble. The land of Israel, which was God's territory, from which God's kingship was supposed to be expanding through the whole earth, was desolate. It was the property of God's enemies. The king who was supposed to be God's visible representative on earth, the one through whom God reigned, he'd been dragged off to Babylon. He was either dead or locked away in a dungeon somewhere. It seemed that God's kingdom on earth had been completely obliterated. It seemed that the earth had just been handed over to the powers of evil. It is hard. It is so hard for anyone who loves God and who loves God's ways and who loves God's kingdom to maintain any hope or joy or confidence when there's no sign that God is reigning, when evil seems to have triumphed, when it seems that sin and perversion and cruelty are just dominating the whole scene, when there seem to be so few believers, when there are so few people worshipping the true God, when there seem to be so many people who don't give a scrap about the true God, who don't care for him, who don't fear him, who say he's non-existent or irrelevant. Well, that was the situation this man was in. He was living in the ruins of Jerusalem. He didn't have one believing friend. He was just like an owl flitting about the ruins, or a lonely sparrow on the housetop, The only people he was meeting were enemies who laughed at him and used his name as a curse. No wonder this man became depressed. No wonder he felt so hopeless and lost. It seemed that God had been defeated. It seemed that God's kingdom on earth had vanished. It seemed that he himself had been abandoned. The misery of that situation had broken this man, broken him mentally, emotionally, physically. And yes, he was dying. He was dying hopeless and wretched. But now this grand truth smashes its way into his consciousness. You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Even if I can't see any sign of your kingdom on earth, you are still God. You are still the King. Your plans, your purposes will be fulfilled. You will reign on earth again. Verse 13, you will arise and have pity on Zion. There will be a new Jerusalem here on earth. There will be a new temple. Verse 15, nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. The Lord will build up Zion. He'll appear in glory. The glory of God's going to be seen here on earth. He's going to appear. Everyone will know that he's the King of glory. Verse 20, God is going to hear the groans of the prisoners. He's going to set free those who are doomed to die. Verse 21, people are going to declare in Zion the name of Yahweh. They're going to shout out his praise in Jerusalem. Verse 22, peoples, nations are going to gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. It's as if suddenly this man isn't seeing the blackened ruins all around him. He isn't hearing the voices of the enemies who are sneering at him all day long. He isn't aware of the pain that's racking his own body. He's gazing into a glorious future. He's seeing an awesome new city. Magnificent, beautiful. God's new city, with God himself as her king. He's seeing a perfect temple, a worthy palace for God himself. He's seeing people from all nations flooding into the new city, gathering there. Their idols have been abandoned. Their old feuds, their hatreds have been forgotten. They're all there together, worshipping Yahweh, shouting his praises. And he sees the glory of God shining out, the dazzling beauty of God filling the whole world. And this man's heart is saying, it's going to come. It has to come. God is enthroned forever, and he shall reign on the earth. His kingdom cannot fail. It rules o'er earth and heaven. That's the wonderful thing that God does for this man. As he pours out his heart before God, his circumstances haven't changed at all. His health hasn't been restored. The enemies are still shouting out their insults. The ruins are still ruins. But he's been given the faith to believe, to know that God's kingdom will come. However dark the world seems now, however loudly God's enemies are bragging that God's been written off, this man knows, and he's thrilled by the prospect of what will be. In the New Testament, in Paul's letters, Paul will often say what he's praying for a particular church, for the people he's writing to. And again, what he prays for is that God's Spirit will work in them so that they believe in their hearts what they already believe in their minds. That it will all become real to them. So Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus. He says, I'm remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I'm praying that his light will shine into your hearts so that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now, if you'd asked any of those Christians in Ephesus, has God called you to anything worth looking forward to? Is there something to hope for? Well, they'd all have said, well, of course, yes, yes, yes. Paul's taught us about the world to come. So, yes, we believe in that. And then you ask them, well, do you believe that you've got a glorious inheritance and that one day you're going to enjoy it? Oh, yes, yes, we've heard about the glorious inheritance. Well, do you believe that God's infinite power is working in you and for you? Oh, yes, we know about that. That's the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit, isn't it? They knew all those things in their heads. But Paul says, I'm praying that God, by his Holy Spirit, will open the eyes of your hearts so that you'll actually know these things. You'll see them. You'll realize that they are really true. I want these amazing truths to swamp you, to overwhelm you, to thrill you, to transform you. That's what Paul prayed. Well, what Paul prayed for New Testament believers, God did for this Old Testament believer in answer to his own prayers. I'm sure that this man knew all along that God is enthroned forever. This man knew that God had promised through the prophets that there would be a new Jerusalem, a new temple, that God's glory would be seen in all the earth. He knew those things in his head. But as he prays, God's Spirit shone into his heart and opened the eyes of his heart so that he realized it's all true. It's going to happen. And it's wonderful. For a moment, he had caught a glimpse of the wonderful, glorious future that God had planned for his people and for the world. Oh, he doesn't understand everything about it. He doesn't know how it's all going to happen, or even when it's all going to happen. We talked about that last week. He doesn't know that for God's glory to be seen in all the world, God himself has to become a human baby and live here in this world. He doesn't know that God himself is going to have to make the ultimate sacrifice at Golgotha. He doesn't know how God's Son, risen from the dead, is going to send out his messengers to preach good news to all the nations. He doesn't know about the pain and the suffering that God's people will still have to go through for thousands of years before the heavens, the skies finally open and God appears in all his glory to banish evil from the world. There's so much he doesn't know. There's so much he can't know. But he knows this: God is going to win. The earth is going to be filled with his glory. Yahweh's name is going to be worshipped and praised forever in the new temple, the new city, the renewed earth. He knows those things because the Holy Spirit has made those truths live in his heart in a way that wasn't so before. When you're praying for believers, who are going through the most painful situations, believers whose faith and hope and joy seem to have been ground down just by living in a society like ours that despises God. Believers who have become depressed and discouraged and worn out. Believers who are feeling isolated and lonely. Well, pray by all means that the Lord will take away their afflictions. Pray that the Lord will send them friends to stand with them. Pray that the Lord will change things for them. But pray for more than that. Pray that the Lord will do for them the wonderful thing that he did for this afflicted man. Pray that the Lord will open the eyes of their heart, really to believe, to know, to feel, to see the truths that become so dim for us so much of the time. You know, at times when we're under personal pressure, at times when we're crushed, it's as if the glories that shall be become more and more dim. We can't think about them because we're thinking about ourselves and our own circumstances. Well, then pray that the Lord will so move upon their heart that those great truths of his sovereignty, his kingship, his great plans, the grandeur of the future will be brightened before them again. Pray that they'll know that God sits enthroned forever. Pray that they'll see that he's building his kingdom now. That the new temple is being built before our eyes, living stone upon living stone. Pray that they'll see that the glory of God has shone out in Jesus. And it's going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Pray that God's Spirit will pull their minds away from themselves and their circumstances and their needs to see eternal realities. Pray that for other believers. And pray that for yourself too. We're not all equally afflicted, but we're all in equal need of a new glimpse of the glories that are to come. So section 2 of the psalm ends on such a wonderful note. Verse 22, peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. This psalmist has caught a glimpse of that. But now for section 3. And suddenly we're down to earth with a bump. Once again, this afflicted man is thinking about himself and his own situation. And his thoughts are grim. Verse 23, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. For a little while, he's been caught up with the vision of God's coming victory. The fact that God is reigning in heaven forever. The fact that God will reign on the earth. But now this man is back in the here and now. He's thinking again about his own desperate condition. The fact that he's dying. He's not an old man. He's still in what we call the middle years of life. But he says, God has broken my strength in mid-course. He's not going to reach 80 years or even 70. God has shortened my days, he says. And for him, that thought is terrible and tragic. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. He knows that God is eternal. God's life will never end. God's years will go on through all generations. But that thought doesn't comfort him. In fact, the opposite. It just makes his own situation seem more tragic, more horrible. You live for endless years, O God. But by contrast, our human lives are only days. And you're cutting short my life in the midst of my days. Compared with your eternity, even if I lived 70 years, my life would be short. But you're not even giving me the 70 years that you give to others. You're cutting my life short while I'm still only halfway through. Don't do it, he says. Please don't do that. Now, the thing that we have to remember here, we've said it before about this psalm, is that this man was an Old Testament believer. And there are great truths that we know clearly now in New Testament times, which God had not yet revealed clearly to believers in Old Testament times. When you read many of the Psalms, you realize that even the godliest believers dreaded death. They thought of death with horror. Why? Well, because death is unnatural. Death only came into the world as a result of human sin. It was only when Adam sinned against God that God sentenced Adam and all his descendants to death. Dust you are, dust you shall return. That was the curse. God created man out of the dust of the ground. And then God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. Man was alive, a body indwelt by God's own life. But when man sinned, man in his whole being, body and soul, was condemned to die. The body would return to dust, it would decay and disintegrate. And the soul? What would happen to the soul? Well, Old Testament believers knew that the soul would not cease to exist. They knew that there was a place where souls continue to exist after the body dies. But you couldn't say that the souls in that place were alive. The sentence of death had been passed upon them. They'd been cut off from the body. They'd been cut off from the world that God had created to be the place for human beings. They'd been cut off from their families. They'd been cut off from their friends. They'd been cut off from activities of every sort. Old Testament believers call that place Sheol. It just means the place of the dead. And they thought of it as a dark, shadowy place. A realm where even believers were cut off from everything that makes life life. Worst of all, the souls in Sheol, the souls in death, they feared, were cut off from any dealings with God. Listen to Heman, the Ezrahite. This is the man who sang Psalm 88. And he's pleading with God not to let him die. And he says, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon, just another name for Sheol? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? If he dies, he sees himself going to a place of darkness and forgetfulness. A place where God works no wonders. A place where God's steadfast love is never declared. A place where no one rises up to praise God. This is David in Psalm 6. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Or here is David again in Psalm 30. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? David saying, if you let me die, if my body returns to dust and my soul goes down to the pit, well, a soul that's in the place of the dead, a body that's been reduced to dust, can't praise you, can't tell of your faithfulness. Or again, Psalm 115, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. That's the world that God created for his domain. The earth he's given to the children of man. The earth is where we were created to live. But what of the person who dies, who no longer lives here on earth? The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down to silence. Isn't that a grim, terrifying picture? They thought of Sheol as the place of silence, forgetfulness, darkness, shadows, where there's no remembrance of God, there's no praising of God, life is over. I ought to add that there were moments when the psalmists and other believers were helped to believe that that couldn't be the end of the story. The writer of Psalm 139, he was given faith to believe and to sing, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there too. You know, he was so certain of God's love for him that he believed if he sank into Sheol and slept there, he would find that God was with him even there. There were moments when one or another of the psalmists glimpsed something even more wonderful. David in Psalm 16 sang, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That's a great psalm of certainty and hope. David sang there about resurrection. He believed that God could raise a man from Sheol, that God's Holy One could be raised up to live again, body and soul. Sheol wasn't the end. But those were glimpses, momentary glimpses. You read psalm after psalm and you see believers who dreaded death, who could only think of death as being cut off from life, cut off from God himself. They say it's here in this world, it's in the land of the living, that believers taste God's goodness, God's nearness, God's love. The psalmists as a whole have no certainty that they will continue to experience God's love into and beyond the grave. So you can see why this man, this believer, is heartbroken at the thought of dying in midlife. You haven't given me even 70 years to know you, to love you, to praise you. Life is short enough even for people to whom you give a full span. But if you let me die now, I won't even have had that. So please, he says, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. That's his cry. But once again, as he cries, the Spirit of God begins to answer his prayer. Again, not by changing the situation. There's no sudden shout at this point in the psalm, I've been healed! I'm not going to die! It's not there. Now, once again, the Holy Spirit moves on this man's mind and on his heart so that he looks away from himself, looks away from his situation, and he's caught up in worship of God himself. In section 2, the great truth that broke on him was the truth of God's kingship. But here in section 3, the great truth that breaks upon him and that fills his mind is the truth of God's eternity. In verse 24, as I said, the fact that God lives forever is a painful thought. But as the psalmist sings on through verses 25, 26, 27, the truth of God's eternal existence, his eternal reality, his eternal life, becomes a truth in which the psalmist can delight, a truth for him to revel in. What does he sing? Of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens, they're the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they'll pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. What has this man realized? What's he saying here? He's saying three things. The first thing he's saying very simply is that God is forever. In the opening verse of the psalm, he called God by name, Yahweh, he who is, who simply is, he who is eternal, he who cannot change. He knew that when he began singing this psalm. But now that truth is becoming precious to him in a way that it never had before. That thought is dominating his whole mind. God is eternal. He is there. He always has been there. He always will be there. The unchanging God. But then the second thing that he's saying in these verses, the second thing that's dawned on him is this. Nothing in this creation is going to last. The heavens, yes, they were created to be God's dwelling place. But he says, they're going to perish. The earth, yes, it was created to be man's dwelling place. But he says, the earth will pass away. So it's not just that this man himself is going to die. Everything that God created is going to die. All created things are going to perish. They're all going to pass away. It's not just human beings. The curse has been laid on all creation because of Adam's sin. Heavens and earth alike, the whole of creation is wearing out and is perishing. But, and this is point three, when everything that's been created has passed away, God will still be there. And because he will still be there, he is able to create all things anew. That's the point of what he says in verse 26. They, the heavens and the earth, will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. So the whole of creation is like a garment that God is wearing. It's a garment that he wears to display his glory, his attributes. And yes, that garment is wearing out. But when that garment is worn out, God is going to change it for a new garment. This eternal God is going to put on a new robe. This man, this writer, this singer-songwriter, he can see in his mind's eye the whole universe, the heavens and the earth, growing old, wearing out, finally being thrown away like a worn-out garment. God's got no more use for it. And then he can see God putting on the new robe. A whole new universe is going to be born. And in that universe, there will be no death. Verse 28, this is the climax of the psalm. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, I'm expecting to die, but there will come a generation that will never die. The children of your servants, their offspring, they're going to live secure. They're going to be totally safe, free from the threat of death. They're going to be established, fixed, so that death itself can't reach them. They're going to be established before you forever. Don't miss that phrase with all its meaning. It means in your presence, before your face. Your people are not going to have their lives cut short. They're not going to fall into Sheol. They're not going to go to a place where souls are cut off from your presence. They're going to be established before you. They're going to be fixed, settled, immovably in your presence forever. This man, amid the ruins of old Jerusalem, has caught a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. He's seeing a new world, God's new robe, a world that's rescued forever from sin and death. He's seeing a world in which God's people rejoice forever in God's presence. Back in verses 21 and 22, he's glimpsed God's people declaring in Zion the name of the Lord, singing God's praises in Jerusalem, peoples gathering together to praise the Lord. But now he's adding something more, and it's forever. That celebration, that worship is going to go on forever, because God is going to go on forever. And when this world is worn out, God is going to make a new world. A world where God's people can never die. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established, fixed immovably in your presence. And there the psalm ends. If I had a chance to step into my TARDIS and go back and meet the psalmist and interrupt his song in the ruins of Jerusalem, I think I'd have one question for him. You just said, the children of God's servants, a future generation, will live in that new world. When this world passes away, they will be settled immovably in God's presence. But do you believe that if God cuts your life short, if you die before the old world passes away and the new world is born, do you believe that God can raise you from the dead to live in that new world? Do you believe that God can bring you back from Sheol to join in that great eternal celebration? Now, I know what the answer to that question should be.
If the eternal, unchanging God, if Yahweh ever loved this man, and he did, then he loved him with an eternal, unchanging love. And that meant, that means that he couldn't leave this man forever in Sheol. It means that he has to raise this man from the dead to join in the great eternal celebration, to be in his presence forever. But has that dawned on this man? He knows there's going to be an eternal celebration. He knows that there will be those who live in God's presence forever. But has he realized that God can raise him from the dead to join them? I don't know. Maybe he had to sing another psalm to discover that. But whether he was certain of it or not, it's the certainty in which we live. Paul says Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light. For those who die in Christ now, Sheol is not a place of darkness. It's a paradise where they are with Christ and Christ is with them. And the day when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, the day when he tosses away the old robe and changes into the new one, it will also be the day when he raises his people from the dead to live forever in new bodies fit for that new world, bodies that can never die. How blessed we are to live in New Testament times. What the psalmist saw in glimpses, what they saw in part, in fragments, it's now been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We've seen Jesus. We've seen Jesus conquering death forever. We've seen Jesus and heard him promising his people that though we die, yet shall we live forever.